Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house, Lord, as believers. Lord, we're so grateful for the reports of those who are battling cancer, that the sizes of that disease is shrinking, Lord. There's no doubt that as we've been praying fervently for these people, Lord, that it's your work being done in their lives, touching them, healing them physically and hopefully spiritually and mentally as well, Lord. So we thank you. We thank you that, Lord, you are so good to us, even in times when we don't always deserve it, that we can come to you and we can lay our troubles at your feet, Lord, and you're always willing to hear and to move on behalf of those who love you. Lord, we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for every precious soul that calls this church home. And Lord, we do pray for our government. We do pray for our country. Lord, may we never grow silent as believers in this nation when we have the ability to speak into government, to speak into the affairs of things going on around us, and to influence them for your glory. And Lord, may we always remember that everything we do in this life, if we call ourselves children of God, we do for you and your glory. Lord, be with our service, we pray. Be with our pastor. Give him the words to speak, that he speaks on behalf of you. Hide him behind your cross, that all we see is Jesus and Jesus only. It's in your name we pray this morning. Amen. Amen.
This morning. Basically, I just want to preach this morning on God's providence. It's about Joseph. To read everything on Joseph would take the entire rest of the service, so I'm kind of like, all right, let's pick a few verses to read. So I was just going to read from Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. It's on 39, on page 39 of the Pew Bible. It says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, The captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Lord, as we look at the life of Joseph, we see nothing but your hand on his life. We could look at it as the world would see his life, or as a pessimist and say, boy, Joseph had a horrible life. All these horrible things kept happening to him. Just now it's bad luck, or, you know, as the world would say, he had bad karma or bad something that caused Joseph to have all these things happen to him. But as we look at Scripture and study Joseph, we find out that all of the things that we consider bad that happened in Joseph's life, you were right there. Your hand was in all of that, and they were truly a blessing. They led to Joseph saving his family during the famine. Saved them from starvation, led to them being under the care and protection of Pharaoh for many, many years. And certainly, Lord, as we look at our own lives, we look at things happening currently in the world, and we see wars, we see strife, we see poverty, we see just so many things that by the world's standards are horrible. But Lord, all of these things you are working through, you are working in, you are sovereignly in control of. And at some point we may be able to look back and say, now I understand why these things happen. We may not be able to do that this side of heaven. We may not even be able to do that within heaven. But if we will trust your word, trust what we see and learn in your word, trust what we see in the life of this man Joseph, this young man Joseph, the turmoil he went through, but yet all the good that came out of it. Lord, I hope that we can see that, first off, you truly do love us. You truly are caring for us. And this world is not our home. The things that happen in this life and this world, the things that we consider bad, if we are in you, if we know the Lord, if we have been saved through the shed blood of Christ, the things that happen in this world that happen to us can't have an eternal bearing in our eternal life. When we leave this world, those things are gone, and none of those things have a place in heaven. And Lord, it's truly a joy, it's truly a wonder, it's truly a reason for us to rejoice and not to live in fear, not live in anxiety, not live in worry and stress and depression and all of these things, because we know that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen. So like I said, I wanted to look at the life of Joseph. It's kind of an overview. We're probably, most of us, familiar with the story of Joseph. You know, of course, this isn't Joseph, the husband of Mary. This is Joseph from the Old Testament. We're introduced to him in Genesis 39. He's, at that point, he's 17 years old. He's got a great life. You know, his father is a wealthy man. He's daddy's favorite. He has everything a teenager could want. You know, he's got his most prized possession, this robe of many colors that his father had given him. It's no ordinary robe. It would have been very expensive, very rare, from a foreign land. Joseph has 10 brothers, 10 older brothers, and you can imagine how they felt about their dad's treatment of Joseph. They hated him, they envied him, they can't say a kind word about him. One day their hatred for Joseph reaches its pinnacle. If you remember, Joseph has this dream. He tells them about this dream that he had the night before. And you know, Joseph at this point, Joseph's 17, and it shows. Certainly at this point, when you read him telling the story of this dream that he had, obviously there was some youthful ignorance or youthful lack of wisdom. He says, "Oh, we're out in the field." You remember the dream? They're all out in the field, and they're gathering bundles of grain. They're tying the sheaves of grain together. And Joseph says, "Well, my bundle stood up, and then all your bundles gathered around and bowed to my bundle of grain. How do you think the older brothers took that?" Now, he probably shouldn't have mentioned it. He probably should have shut his mouth. But he didn't. He speaks up, tells the story where they're worshiping him. And his brothers basically start to taunt him. And so, you know, you think you're going to be our king? Well, soon after this, his brothers go out to pasture. They take the flock, their father's flock, out to pasture at Shechem. And, you know, Joseph stayed behind with his father. Well, after they had been gone for some time, the father says, "Hey, go out and check on your brothers, see how it's going." So, you know, Jacob sends Joseph, and Joseph heads out, and he finds them. Well, his brothers see him coming in the distance. You know, he's got his fancy coat on. They make plans to kill him. And you can almost hear it. "Hey, here comes the dreamer. You know, let's get him. You know, sick of him being daddy's favorite. And we'll just tell dad a wild animal ate him. You know, I'll take care of that problem." And, you know, you're in the middle of nowhere. There's wild animals. Who's going to know? But Reuben, you might remember Reuben, the oldest brother, he comes to Joseph's rescue. He says, "Oh, let's not kill him. You know, why shed his blood? Let's just throw him alive in this pit." Basically like a well. "Let's throw him alive in here, and that way he'll die without us having to touch him." What a stupid statement. "Let's not kill him. Let's throw him in the pit and let him die. That way it won't be our fault." No, it's still going to be your fault. But Reuben had a plan. He was secretly planning to help him out and then send him back to dad safely. So, you know, when Joseph arrives, they pull off this beautiful robe, they throw him in the pit, then, you know, they're sitting down to eat, and they notice this caravan of camels coming in the distance. It's Ishmaelite traders. They're taking spices and balm and myrrh from Gilead to Egypt. So Judas says, "Hey, why not, you know, why kill him? What's that going to gain us? Let's just sell him. we'll sell him to the Ishmaelite traders, and then, you know, we'll have a clean conscience, he'll be alive, we got a little money, whatever, you know, a couple stakes in our pocket. So they agree. So when the traders come by, his brothers pull Joseph out of the pit, sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and the Ishmaelite traders take him along to Egypt. And at this point, you might think, well, what a horrible thing to happen to poor little old Joseph. You know, headed to a life of slavery. That's what they sold him into. They sold him into a life of slavery in Egypt where, you know, he's going to live a slave all his life. And in one sense, it's a terrible event. Taken from his family into a strange land. You know, all of his hopes, his future seems lost. But in another sense, it's the beginning of something great for him. The invisible hand of God, you can start to see it working in the background. You know, Joseph can't see it, but it's there. And certainly when we're going through things in life that seem horrible, we can't see the hand of God working through it, but it's there. And in the end, Joseph is going to look back and he's going to see that all things really do work together for good for those that love God. The providence of God is alive and well in Joseph's life, even while he's in Egypt. So the story continues. Joseph arrives in Egypt with these traders. He's purchased by Potiphar, who is a member of Pharaoh's staff. The Lord blesses Joseph greatly as he serves in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar notices this. Potiphar was not a dumb person. He notices that there's things are going really well with Joseph around. So Joseph becomes a favorite with Potiphar. Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his entire household and trusts him with all of his business dealings. From the day he's put in charge, the Lord begins to bless Potiphar. He's blessing him for Joseph's sake. All of his household affairs run smoothly. His crops and livestock flourish. So Potiphar gives Joseph complete administrative authority over everything he owns. It says that he doesn't have to worry about a thing in the world except for what he eats. It'd be kind of nice. Reminds me of the Forrest Gump where, you know, the money comes in and she says, oh, we don't have to worry about money anymore. And he says, I thought, well, that's nice. You know, it'd be kind of nice if the only thing you had to worry about is what I want to eat today. But you might be thinking, ah, I see what God's purpose was for Joseph in Egypt. He brought him there to be in this great position in Potiphar's house. Well, not exactly. God certainly did bless Joseph while he was with Potiphar, but there's something far better in mind for Joseph. And Joseph has to lose everything at this point before he can get to where God really wants him. Now, you know, Joseph, Scripture tells us he's a good-looking, you know, well-built dude. You know, the ladies liked him. Potiphar's wife sees this and begins to desire him. She invites him, you know, to sleep with her. You know, Potiphar was a smart guy. His wife was I'm guessing this wasn't the first time she had made this proposition to some of Potiphar's employees, right? You know, more than likely this was not an isolated incident. We'll just put it that way. So day after day, she's pressuring him, but he refuses and he keeps out of her way as much as possible. One day, no one else is around. He's doing his work inside the house. She grabs him by his shirt. He tears out of there and she rips his shirt off and keeps the shirt. Husband arrives home. You know, Potiphar comes home and that night, you know, this Hebrew slave you got. He's just trying to make a fool out of me. Here he's, you know, making a pass at me and I ripped his shirt off as he ran away. You know, the only thing that saved me were my screams. You know, after hearing his wife's story, Potiphar obviously is a little angry. He takes Joseph and he throws him into prison. You know, again, it seems as though Joseph's life has taken a tragic turn for the worse, but what seems bad at the moment is used for good. You know, God's invisible hand still at work. The Lord is with Joseph in prison too, and he grants Joseph favor with the chief jailer. You know, seems to be a pattern in Joseph's life. He was a favorite with his father, he was a favorite with Potiphar, now he's a favorite with the jailer. Before long, the jailer puts Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happens in the prison. And the Lord is with Joseph, making everything again run smoothly and successfully. Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer is put in prison with Joseph. Well, he has a dream. And the next morning, you know, Joseph notices he looks a little troubled, and he says, you know, what's going on? Well, I had this dream last night, but there's no one here to tell me what it means. And Joseph says, well, interpreting, you know, dreams, that's God's business, but, you know, tell me what you saw. So he says, in my dream, I saw a vine in front of me. It had three branches that, you know, began to bud and blossom, and soon there were clusters of grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's wine cup in my hand, so I took the grapes, squeezed the juice into the cup, then placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Just says, I know what that dream means. Because, you know, the three branches, that's 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to take you out of prison, return you to your position as the chief cupbearer. And, you know, when that happens, you know, remember me. He says, look, have pity on me. Mention me to Pharaoh. Ask him to let me out of here. I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews. Now I'm here in jail, and I did nothing to deserve it. So, a little while later, Pharaoh's birthday, he's giving a banquet for all his officials, and he sends for his chief cupbearer, and, you know, 3 days after this, he sends for the chief cupbearer, and he's brought out of prison. Restores into his former position, just as Joseph had said would happen. Unfortunately, he forgot all about Joseph. And never gave him another thought, at least not for a while. 2 years later, Pharaoh has two dreams. The next morning, he's thinking about it, becomes concerned as to what the dreams might mean, so he calls for the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, tells them about his dream, but none of them can interpret it. Then the king's cupbearer speaks up. You know what? I suddenly remember something. He says, I'm reminded of my failure. And it's, some time ago, you were angry with me. You put me in prison. I had a dream. I told the dream to a young Hebrew man. He told me what my dream meant. Everything happened just as he said it would. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph, and he's brought up to him after they clean him up a little bit. Goes in and stands in Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh says, I had a dream last night. None of these men can tell me what it means. I've heard you can interpret dreams, and that's why I've called for you. And Joseph once again says, you know, it's beyond my power to do this, but God can do this. So he interprets Pharaoh's dream. You know, remember, the next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land, but afterwards there's going to be 7 years of famine, and all that prosperity will be forgotten and wiped out. And, you know, Joseph says, look, I would suggest that you find the wisest man in Egypt, put him in charge of a nationwide program, let Pharaoh appoint officials over the land, let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years, have them gather all the food and all the grain of these good years in the royal storehouses, store it away, and there will be food in the cities. That way, when the 7 years of famine come, you've got more than enough food. So Pharaoh says, oh, that's a pretty good idea. I like that. And they're trying to figure out who's the best guy to do it. Pharaoh basically says, well, you know, who better than Joseph? He's the one who came up with the plan. So he appoints him to this project. And he says, look, I'm the only Pharaoh. I, Pharaoh, will be the only one to have a higher rank than you in Egypt. You know, Joseph has gone from a pit to the palace. He's gone from a prisoner to basically a prime minister. You know, looking back, we see how God was working through all of this. Joseph, looking forward, couldn't see what we can see now. You know, God used Joseph's brother's jealousy to bring him to Egypt. God made sure there was no water in that pit. If that well had been filled with water, Joseph would have drowned. God brought the Ishmaelite traders along at just the right time. If they hadn't spotted them, they may have killed him. God caused him to be sold to Potiphar. You know, Potiphar being the captain of the palace guard. So as a result, when Potiphar threw Joseph in prison, he was put in basically the king's prison, the prison where all the king's prisoners were put. That allowed him to meet Pharaoh's cupbearer. God placed forgetfulness in the mind of the cupbearer after Joseph asked him to mention Joseph to Pharaoh. You know, if Joseph had been remembered, Joseph probably would have been released from prison right away and may have went back home, left Egypt. Instead, God kept Joseph in prison until Pharaoh had the dreams 2 years later. He then caused the cupbearer to remember at that point. And then he gave Joseph the interpretation of the dreams. And after all this, Joseph was named second in command in all of Egypt. You know, so someone look at this and say, well, you know, it's luck, it's fate, you know, it's some weird, you know, some other type of weird voodoo, something or other. But it was God's providence. You know, there's a key phrase used twice in Joseph's story. The first I read, it's 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. You know, Joseph is probably wondering, why would God allow me to be wrongly imprisoned? He may have been tempted to doubt God, but the verse says the Lord was with Joseph. At the end of the story, at the end of Joseph's life, we discover the reason why God wanted Joseph to become such a high official in Egypt. You know, what happened? 7 years of famine hit. And it hits all the land. Well, what happens is that starts to hit. The little nations start coming to Egypt because they know they've got the storehouses of grain. And they come in and basically say, here, take our land. We need food. Well, Joseph's family was one of those nations that ran out of food. So, same brothers who threw Joseph in that well are sent into Egypt to get food. Well, Joseph is in charge of distributing the food, so he meets his brothers. At first, they don't realize who he is. You know, but they finally realize who he is. They're standing in his presence. Now they realize this guy is number two in Egypt. You know, we wanted to kill him. They're terrified. Wouldn't you be? Last time you saw him, you wanted to kill him. I remind there's a line from a movie from the 90s. It's called Red. If you've seen it, it's a great movie, but the guy's a CIA agent. He's like a secret agent. He's trying to find another guy who was a secret agent. So this guy's got this hidden house out in the bayou, and he comes up, he hops on the dock, and this guy comes up in full camo gear, and he's holding a gun to him. He's like, hold on, I'm here as a friend, I'm here as a friend. And he goes, don't shoot, don't shoot. And he said, well, the last time I saw you, I tried to kill you. So I thought, you know, you're probably trying to kill me this time. And so that's kind of what's going on here. I think, Joseph has the power of Egypt behind him. We tried killing him. He may try to kill us back. But chapter 45, verse 7. Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up, go to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me a lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children's flocks, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. You know, so there it is. Years later, you're seeing why Joseph went through what he did. Later, after their father Jacob dies, the brothers once again are afraid of Joseph. They think, now the dad's gone. We had dad's protection before. Now the dad's gone. Joseph, once again, you know, Joseph can do whatever he wants. He's going to get his revenge now. Once again, Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20 says, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, Joseph realized that God put him where he was to deliver his family. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it? Well, how does that work out? Both sides of that statement are true. You meant evil against me. What the brothers had done was evil. It indeed was evil. They wanted him dead. And Joseph isn't sugarcoating the truth here. They were 100% responsible for their sin. But God meant it for good. This doesn't mean that evil isn't evil. It means that God uses even the evil, sinful actions of men and uses them to accomplish his plans. Joseph saw the invisible hand of God at work in his life. He understood that behind his conniving brothers stood the Lord God who had orchestrated the entire thing in order to get Joseph in just the right place at just the right moment in order to save his entire family. Now, Joseph is saying, look, even though your motives were bad, God's motives were and always are good. And though it took years for God's purposes to be clear, in the end, Joseph saw God's hand behind everything that had happened to him. So we see in this, there's a couple implications of God's providence. The first one is that it frees us from bitterness. God's providence will free us from bitterness. It's clearly the message of Genesis 50:20, where it says, as for you, you meant evil, but God meant good. If there was ever a person who had a quote-unquote right to get even, it was Joseph. If ever a man had the opportunity and the power to get even, it was Joseph. He could have came in and Pharaoh didn't know those were his siblings. He could have had them thrown in jail forever. You know, when the jail rotted away, build another one on top of it. I mean, he could have put them away forever and Pharaoh wouldn't own it. We get bitter because we doubt God's goodness. And because we either don't see or refuse to look for his invisible hand at work in our lives. You know, we think God isn't involved in our situations. You know, we go through a tough time. Oh, God can't be in there. God wouldn't, and I tell you, the theology that says that anytime anything goes wrong, you gotta blame the devil, drives me up the wall because it will do nothing but cause you bitterness and anger. That's all it's gonna do. If you can't look and say, okay, God is provident, God is sovereign, even in this. I may not understand it now, but I know God is in control. You're going to live a bitter, angry life. You know, if you truly believe that God is at work in your situation, you can stand back and let him do what he's going to do. Truth is, he's going to do it either way, right? So we can either fight it, we can, you know, kick and scream. I've said before, one of my favorite, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony like three different times in the book of Acts. My favorite one is when he gets a little more descriptive and he says, Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, Paul, why are you kicking at the goads? And I've said, my grandpa ran a slaughterhouse in Tiffin. My great-grandpa ran a slaughterhouse in Tiffin. We've got, you know, a love of fresh beef and pork in our family. You know, it comes honest. I've got a lot of, it's on my mom's side, but I've got a lot of, where Indian Run sits in Tiffin, that used to be a slaughterhouse that my great-grandpa owned. Growing up, my grandpa had the goads. If you're familiar with livestock, the goad is cattle prod. They would use them. You poke the thing in the back of the leg and it'll go where it wants. Well, my grandpa had electric cattle prods. And my uncle would think it would be funny to get the cattle prod out, and you'd hit the button and zzz, zzz, and then he'd chase us around with it. And we'd run through the yard. So my favorite story of Paul's testimony is when the Lord says, why do you kick at the goads? And the reason it's my favorite is because that's what I did for many years. You know, God is prodding me and I'm kicking at that prodding. I don't want anything to do with you, God. And that, when we don't trust in God's providence, that's where we are. We're kicking against that goad. We're sitting here saying, no, God, I know how this should be done. You know, I know what you need to do. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And God's going to do it either way. And he's not going to do what you want. He's going to do whatever God has designed, desired, purpose to do. So we can either say, you know what, I'm going to sit back, and I may not enjoy it, but I'm going to agree that this is God's will in my life. I'm not going to kick against it. I'm not going to fight against it. And I'm not saying that's easy. I'm saying we can do that and have peace in our lives, and we can constantly kick against that goad and have that bitterness, have that anger, have that depression, have that anxiety, have that stress, have that, all of those things that come through life because we're fighting against God. Second, providence gives us a new perspective on our tragedies. Well, it really ties in. The new perspective could be stated this way. God is involved with us even in the worst moments of our lives. You know, I believe that in the great issues of life, we generally are not going to have an answer to the question, why did this happen to me? You know, I'm never going to know why my daughter got cancer. You know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I know she's in heaven. At this point, I don't care that she had cancer. You know, I wish she would have never had it. Yeah, I would be thrilled if she never had it. But now that she's had it and she's in heaven, I've said before, what would I think of heaven if I said I want my daughter back now? What does that say about what I think of heaven? You know, we don't know why these things happen. We don't know why did I lose my job? Why is the stock market crashed? I mean, why have I lost my retirement? Most of the time we're left to simply wonder why these things happen. But it's at this point where God's providence is so crucial. It doesn't tell us everything we would like to know about the mysteries of life. But it assures that God is there. And it assures that He does care for us. Remember, what the Bible said when Joseph was sold as a slave, when he was put in prison, says the Lord was with Joseph. God's unseen hand may be obscured at times by the fogs of the circumstances we are in. But on a cloudy day, the sun is still there, right? We just can't see it because of the clouds. God is somehow involved, even in our darkest moments, in a way that we cannot see and probably wouldn't understand even if we could see. Because of His providence, we can keep believing in Him, even in the face of many unanswered questions. And look, when we finally get to heaven, we're going to look back at the pathway that our life has taken. And I think we'll see that through all the twists and turns and detours, or what seemed like detours, God did not make one mistake. And I'll be honest, when I get to heaven, God's going to have to answer for this, God's going to have to answer for that. No, He's not. When you get there, He's not. You're not going to care. You're going to be standing in the glory of God. Suddenly, the things that happened in this life are not going to matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that we go through in this life that certainly we will most likely never have an answer for. Either this side of heaven or even in heaven, we may never understand, we may never know the true ways that You were working in so many areas of our life. We will never truly know all the reasons that certain things happen. Lord, that's okay. We don't need to know. It's simply pride and arrogance to sit here and say, I need to know. You have to answer to me. Lord, I pray that we could just find peace and find calm and find joy in this life, just knowing that You are in sovereign control, You are providing for us, that even in the things that seem bad in our life, You are there with us. You are carrying us through those times. You are showering us with Your love. Lord, I pray that we can just be pleased and happy with that knowledge. Amen.